Bible reading is taken from John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And now we invite Des to come up and preach God's word to us all. Thank you.
Thank you, Daryl. It's getting a bit scary, isn't it? So many new faces. In case you're wondering, maths isn't my strong point. And I've worked out that we won't have enough time to finish Genesis. So I'm taking my chance and going elsewhere. If you have your Bibles, would you like to open them up to the passage we just read in John chapter 4? The passage of Scripture before us tells us of a remarkable meeting that took place about 2,000 years ago between the Lord Jesus Christ and a Samaritan woman who lived in the little town of Sychar. Now, Sychar was a small village which lay near the city of Shechem in the region of Samaria and was about 60 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And Jacob's Well, the place where this conversation took place, is about 800 meters, or say half a mile, south of the village of Sychar. And as we take up our account, we learn in verse 1 that because of his increased popularity and the various implications that that would bring, that Jesus decided to leave Judea and to return once more to the region of Galilee. And in order to get there, we understand from verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria, and along a route which would providentially bring him to the meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar, or Jacob's well. Now, as we read this account, and not least with an understanding of the cultural and moral values of its day, we learn very quickly that this woman appears to have had a somewhat questionable background. Someone who, you might say in contemporary language, carried a bit of baggage. And in fact, we're told clearly in verse 18 that in her lifetime the woman had had five husbands. And that the man she was with presently, the one she was hooked up with, wasn't even that. And that's something of a truly scandalous situation, especially in its day. And perhaps it was a case that this woman had reasoned after five attempts of finding happiness, and after five failed attempts, that it just didn't seem worth it anymore. And it was too tough to go through all that again. And that with this latest attempt, it just wasn't worth the trouble of going through the tears and the problems of marriage. And so maybe she thought it was better to keep a little distance, to not be so head over heels involved, to be less naive in love, and to retain some sense of control, just in case. And so she'd settle to just be with this man. Or if you like, again, using modern language, you might say that the present live-in paramour was just her casual partner, and not her until death do her part husband. And so now living her mundane life, we glimpse a snapshot of her carrying out one of the everyday wearisome duties of life, drawing water from a communal well, and which was common in its day and in its culture for women to do, to take care and to provide for the needs of the household. And so we see her in verse 6, having made the approximately half-mile trek to the well, at the unusual sixth hour, or noonday, as we would say. And I say it's unusual, because most women would have tried to avoid the heat of the day when they went to draw water. And they would have gone very early in the morning or in the cool of the evening. But this woman, no doubt because of her immoral character and her scandalous life, deliberately made her way to the well at this unusual time to avoid unnecessary confrontation and embarrassment. After all, you know what the neighbours are like with their smirks and their sideward glances and their twitching curtains. But you see, that evasion, that inconvenience, is just a telltale of the unforeseen consequences that a life of sin always brings. Sin always brings cover-up, walking in shadows, and isolation, even when you're in a crowd. Sin always brings baggage. And where even the most brazen of sinners, in their heart of hearts, feel at times the darkness and the isolation because of their life of sin. In fact, that's pretty much what John said earlier, isn't it, in chapter 3 and verse 20. And he said that everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works be exposed. So we find this Samaritan woman on the treadmill of life, wearied from and isolated because of her life choices, but nevertheless going about the mundane duties that village life demands. But Jesus, we read in verse 4, had to pass through Samaria. At least that's how the ESV puts it. The authorized translation is more emphatic. It says Jesus had must needs go through Samaria. And John uses a word here for must that he often uses in conjunction with Jesus' mission, and which infers a divine necessity in Jesus' action when he uses it. That's one of the characteristics of John's writing style that underlies his theology and the points he's trying to make. And so Jesus had to pass through, he must needs go through Samaria. Not because there weren't other roads between Judea and Galilee. There were. There were three other commonly used tracks. And neither was because it was simply the shortest route, though it was, but because it was essential, according to the divine plan, for him to go this way and to meet this woman and to rescue this sheep from that place. And so Samaria and the Samaritan woman were part of Jesus' mission and something that he had to encounter. But then just before proceeding with the details of our passage, it's worth noting something of the deliberate contrasts that John conveys in the accounts of people Jesus has already encountered in the Gospel. And in chapter 3, you'll remember, John records a conversation between Jesus and a man in Jerusalem, Nicodemus. Whilst in chapter 4, it's a woman in Samaria. In chapter 3, the man is a religious teacher and of a sound reputation. Whilst here in chapter 4, the woman is a worldly lady and of dubious character. And in chapter 3, the man is a Jew, whilst in our passage, the woman is a Samaritan, the sort of person a strict Jew would have gone out of their way to avoid. And it's as if John has deliberately drawn these contrasts to show us that irrespective of sex and moral integrity and race or religion, that all people, men and women, religious and worldly, Samaritan and Jew, and indeed Gentile, are all sinners and in need of God's saving grace. And that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the one who alone can satisfy their need and deliver them from their darkness. So that's the general introduction and context, if you like, to what we want to look at. And so let's consider then in a little bit more detail our present account. And I want to suggest we do that today by considering it under two broad headings. Firstly, the Samaritan woman's state of need. And then secondly, the Lord's sufficiency to satisfy that need. So firstly then, the Samaritan woman's state of need. That's a basic truth that Jesus teaches elsewhere, that the fruit of a tree reveals the root of the tree. Or to put it another way, in different clothes if you like, how we live our lives, generally speaking, reveal what is in our hearts. And whether we are conscious of the fact, whether we like the fact or not, every day, by our lives we live, by the clothes we wear, by the cars we drive, by the houses we live in, by the life choices we make, by our outward appearance, we're revealing to the world our inner self. And with respect to the Samaritan woman, I'd suggest the most obvious characteristic that John records that reveals her inner self is this: that she's ever seeking, but never finding true happiness or lasting satisfaction. And that a thirst for true happiness has never been satisfied because she sought to quench it in the wrong place, namely in marriage and indeed numerous relationships. Now, that's, of course, not to say that marriage is a wrong thing, or that marrying a second or a third time isn't necessarily a wrong thing, because the Bible itself speaks of the blessedness of marriage between man and woman, And it speaks of that union in such exalted terms that it even likens it to that relationship between Christ and his church. But in the case of the Samaritan woman, with her history of numerous failed relationships, together with her present casual relationship, the evidence rather is characteristic of the heart of a person who is ever seeking to find happiness but never actually finding it. And that's because she's been looking in the wrong place. So let's consider her case more closely, if you will. And here is a person who, in conversation, indicates that she is well aware of the general religious beliefs and differences between the Samaritan's religion and that of the Jewish religion. And so she would have been aware of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and incidentally, the only books of the Hebrew Bible that the Samaritans took as being divinely authoritative. And from those five books, she would have been aware that marriage was a divine ordinance given by God for the good of men and women. And then further, the religious tradition and the general cultural ethos of her day, based on Moses and the Pentateuch, also taught that marriage was, and procreation within marriage were signs of God's blessing. And conversely, that to remain unmarried and unfruitful were probably seen as signs of God's displeasure in the culture and in its day. And then add to this the woman's natural desire to want to marry and to raise a family. And we have in her an individual in the line of both divine and social sanction, naturally seeking the time when her hopes and her dreams would be fulfilled. And so as she grows up from childhood through adolescence and into womanhood, her antenna, I'm sure, would have been up. And she would have been looking with much expectancy for the day when her desires would be filled and when God's blessing and society's sanction, stamp of approval, would be bestowed upon her in this particular way. And then one day, she meets a nice young man, and they click, they begin to court, they fall in love, and they marry. And wonderfully, all of her longed, wished-for dreams have come to fulfillment. Whether she has children or not, we're not told. But living in this bliss with all the hopes and joys and emotions of two becoming one flesh are concerned, strangely, one day, almost by stealth, she senses the warmth and tender feelings that seemed to glow so strongly earlier, appearing to die. That the flame that used to burn with such intensity just doesn't seem as intense or as passionate as it once was. And the special feelings, the magic, the romance, seems to have evaporated into thin air. And that perfect young man she found and fell head over and heels in love with, well, she's been discovering that, well, he's not that perfect after all. And in fact, if the truth be known, as time has gone by, she's found that her perfect man has some thoroughly annoying imperfections. But what's even more disturbing, through time and indifference and coldness, from little tiffs to heated arguments, to fierce fighting and ugly words, she's discovered that her man is feeling the same sense of puzzlement and disappointment in his spouse. And he too is asking, where is all the magic gone? Where are all the joys and hopes and blessings I'm expected to enjoy in this God-ordained institution? Until finally, perhaps after some years, after much heartache and pain, and after deep soul searching and arguing over lives spent and lives wasted and time moving on, the two decide that there's no future for themselves in such a painful state. And so they decide to go their separate ways. Was this the case with the Samaritan woman? Was this the background of her first, perhaps a second or third marriage? Somehow her dreams and hopes dead? Love and joy turned to pain and bitterness? Profound, deep union now a gaping chasm? We can't say. But probably in view of the details given and a knowledge of what human nature is, we may not be far off the track. But still, for all of that, for all the pain of one failed marriage, the woman still has her natural longings for happiness, true happiness, such that she's persuaded to try again. And perhaps she's reasoned, well, then I was young and inexperienced in life. Then I fell for the first man who looked my way. Next time, I'll be more careful. I'll be more discerning. I'll be more wise. Next time, I'll not let my heart rule my head. Next time, I'll not make the same mistakes. But before you know it, another man comes along and she's head over heels in love again. But be it through death this time, terminating her sincere hopes, or because of the same reasons as before, again she finds herself alone. Until after 5 attempts at happiness and 5 failures, she now determines, why bother? Easier just to live together. And when inevitably the time comes for us to part, we'll just move on. No hassles. No heartaches. No legalities. Here then is this Samaritan woman living her mundane existence, longing for happiness, thirsting for true fulfillment in life, trying and failing as only she knew, seeking but never finding, a chasing after the wind. And from Old Testament times to New Testament times, and from New Testament times to today, the Samaritan woman is but a picture of men and women seeking to find true happiness and satisfaction in life. And that she's seeking to find she's a picture of men and women seeking to find fulfillment, but never finding it. Seeking to find happiness in relationships, one after the other. Seeking to find satisfaction in life, in houses, in cars, in academic accreditations. Seeking to find satisfaction in challenges and crusades. Save the world, save the whale, save the sheep. Of always seeking, but always looking in the wrong places. And growing duller and duller and more disillusioned in their senses. And further away from the one source of true happiness. The God in whose image they've been created. And created to worship and to enjoy all the days of their life. Here then is our first point. The need of the Samaritan woman. Searching for happiness and purpose. But never finding it. Because she's looking in the wrong places. Well, that then leads us to our second point. And that in her mundane existence, and attending to the wearisome duties of life, she's confronted because of divine mercy, by divine appointment, with the one who can only truly satisfy her real need, Jesus Christ. So consider secondly then, the Lord Jesus Christ's sufficiency to satisfy the soul's need. First, let's note then that this meeting at Jacob's well is not by chance, any more than the Lord's meeting with Nicodemus at night was by chance. No, this meeting is by divine appointment. And it's by divine appointment, generally speaking, in that it's by divine grace. It's divine appointment, generally speaking, and it's because for the religious and the irreligious, the moral and the immoral, the men of the world and the women of the world, that Jesus came to save. But it's also by divine appointment, particularly speaking, in that it's by divine grace and grace alone, working according to divine omniscience and sovereignty, that seeks out and indeed must seek out the Nicodemuses and the Samaritan women of the world and all who are elect unto salvation. For those who seem near to the kingdom of God, and to others who seem remote and removed from the things of God, but from all nonetheless who are on the same treadmill of life and bound in the darkness of their sins and the futility of their thinking. So that the upshot of this universal sinfulness and the futility of natural reasoning, which always looks in the wrong places to find its answer, is that anyone who ever comes to receive and drink the water of life that Jesus promises have only ever done so because Jesus must needs go there first. And it's always the case of him seeking them and not the other way around. And so the salvation of any sinner is always because of divine appointment. But then secondly, what our passage infers is that not only did Jesus come to seek and save the lost, but he did so because he is able to save. Because Jesus is the all-sufficient one, who alone can satisfy the needs of sinners. How do we arrive at that point? Firstly, look at verse 10, when Jesus speaks of the gift of God, and that it was he who is able to give living water. And then later in verse 14, where he says that this living water he gives is a water that will continually quench the thirst of those who drink it, because it's perennially, it's eternally satisfying. And what Jesus is implying there, and especially when we hear him against the words of the Old Testament scriptures, is that Jesus is God, and so he's able to satisfy. Listen, for instance, to what the prophet Jeremiah says of this living water in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. And he says this: "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns from themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What was God saying through the prophet? He's saying this: that though God was Israel's covenant God, and the one who particularly called them and delivered them and provided for them and protected them and loved them, and that though he was Israel's true source of life and satisfaction, yet the nation had abandoned him through their perpetual and ever-increasing idolatry and sought to find satisfaction by digging their own useless cisterns. And instead of drinking from the free, never-failing waters of life, they had foolishly turned to drink from their own stagnant, smelly, undependable systems that they could find, so they could find satisfaction somewhere else in the futility of their thinking. Then again in Jeremiah 17, in verse 13, Jeremiah, understanding the analogy of living water to spiritual life, he said this, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." And of course, the analogy of water and living and spiritual life and the satisfaction that comes with knowing God is laced throughout the Old Testament. The two quotations from Jeremiah, you'll know, were pre-exilic quotes. But anticipating the deliverance from exile, the prophet Isaiah said in the 44th chapter, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offering and my blessings and on your descendants." You notice there the correlation between water and spirit. Then, of course, there's that passage in Isaiah 55, which everyone knows. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water and drink." And then later on, "Hear me, that your soul may live." And again, notice this connection between water and living and life with God. Now, there are other passages that could easily be mentioned. The river in Ezekiel 37 is one that comes to mind, and is incidentally the passage that lies behind Revelation 22, and where it speaks of the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. There's that glorious picture of the new heavens and earth, the new Jerusalem, and flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, running down the main street, nourishing the streets, is the water of life, the abundance of life that comes from God. But all of these references to water and life, water and spirit, that the Bible records and which sit behind the words that Jesus is speaking here in John 4, teaches us two things. And that is, firstly, that the water is analogous of spiritual life, of spiritual satisfaction, of communion with God, and of lasting nourishment for the soul. And so, obviously, to draw the conclusion that the water of life is something literal is to miss the point. It's speaking of something spiritual. And that's the mistake the Samaritan woman made when she implied in verse 11 that Jesus didn't have the right equipment with him to draw the water. And then later in verse 15 when he says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here and draw water again." And whether she thought Jesus had some sort of magical elixir that could permanently quench her thirst, or whether she was just plain being cynical, the fact of the matter is that, like Nicodemus puzzling over the second birth, this woman also completely missed the point of what Jesus was saying. And it reiterates that the essential fact, the satisfaction isn't found in the literal and the tangible things of life, but in the spiritual, in God himself, because God is spirit. So that this water connection with life and so on teaches that it is spiritual, indicates spiritual satisfaction. But the second thing, the allusion to water and life and spirit and so on, the Bible records and which sit against Jesus' words, is that in every occurrence where the spiritual nourishment is expressed, that it's only God who is said to provide it. Remember Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. "They have forsaken me, God, the fountain of living water." Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, all who forsake you, God, shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Then in Isaiah 44, it is God who says, I will pour water on the thirsty lands and on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring. In Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, incline your ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul might live. And then in Revelation 22, we may again ask, what's the source of this river of the water of life? From where does this crystal clear river originate? And the answer is, of course, from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Who is being referred to by the I and the you and the me and speaks as being the source of living water in the Old Testament? It's none other than God himself, Yahweh. Who is the font of the same living water, the river of life found in Revelation 22? It is God and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is it that says in John 4 and verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given it to you. And who says in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water I will give to him will never be thirsty again. And that the water I will give to him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the answer, of course, is Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is God. He is Yahweh of the Old Testament, enfleshed in the New Testament. And if Jesus is God, then he is the source of all life. And isn't that what John was trying to tell us way back in the prologue? That in him was life, that all things were created by him and for him and through him? It's because Jesus is God, the source of life, that he is able to satisfy the woman's need. And so being the source of all life, Jesus then has the sovereign right to offer life-giving water to whomsoever he pleases. Just drawing it quickly to a close. I mentioned earlier that the Samaritan woman typifies all humanity, and that there is in everyone a deep desire to find and enjoy true happiness. But so deeply are we affected by sin that our every attempt to find that true happiness is always misplaced. And left to ourselves, we always try and seek after things other than God in order to find it. And that's because we perceive happiness in things, in possessions, in relationships, in feelings. And when we pursue those things, not only do we mislead ourselves as to the true source of happiness, but we also delude ourselves as well. And the staggeringly, we have a capacity to do that over and over and over again. And we're all prone to chase after the wind. It's what the New Testament calls the futility of our minds. But according to the Bible, the source of true happiness isn't in things, but in God who made us in his image, to know him and to enjoy him. As Augustine of Hippo, one of the early church fathers and philosophers, turned Christian and theologian, said, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in thee. Let me ask you this morning in closing, have you found this rest, this source of living water? Have you ceased that endless and futile search of happiness in things, in digging cisterns that will only fill up with dirty water and then run dry and that can't satisfy? Have you drunk from this eternal source of life and of true happiness, lasting happiness? Well, may God in his rich mercy open our eyes to ourselves and to our real need and draw us out of the mundane and enable us to each one of us drink of this water of life freely given through Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen.